The thing we're here about tonight is very serious. We're not here to be entertained. I noticed on the plane in a magazine, the Second Baptist Church in Houston, which is a huge church, was having some kind of a youth thing where they were, I believe they called it a praise dance. And there were a couple of thousand young people there, and they all had their arms up in the air, you know, waving them, and you could tell that that was the kind of thing it was, and supposedly in a Baptist church. And I really do not see how there could have been, nor how there is anything serious in a lot of that stuff. It almost seemed like mockery to me. I believe what we're here about tonight is a very serious thing.
Amen.
I believe my heart, with all my heart, we ought to be quiet before God tonight, listening, praying that God would come by. And I don't mean that in a bad way. We know that God is everywhere, don't we? But if you've been around a while and you know anything about the presence of the Lord, you know there is a time when He does come by in a very special way. Oh, how we need that today.
Yes.
Across this country.
Amen.
Across this country, we need that today. Psalms 137, I'll read the entire psalm, only 9 verses. Listen to it carefully. My application of it tonight may be quite different than what you've heard before. It may even be objectionable to you at first, but I hope it can be helpful to us. By the rivers of Babylon there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song? Now, notice there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. How shall we sing Zion's song, or our Jehovah's song, in a strange land? What land is strange to Him? To us, of course, but not to Him. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, whatever that might be, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art thou? I'm sorry, who art to be destroyed? O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Now you'll notice that these people are lamenting over their condition at the present time. And they are filled with bitterness toward Babylon. They have had enough active prophets that they could have known and should have known that they were carried away captive because of their sin. That carrying away was pronounced to them long before it happened, and as it happened. You remember Daniel, as he prayed about this very thing, said, both we and our fathers have sinned. But as these people look at this, they are filled with bitterness toward their captives or captors. I want to speak to you tonight about the great or the desperate need for revival. Our churches across this country, I traveled quite a bit last year. I think I preached in only 9 states. The year before that, maybe 11. But all up and down this country, I think 33 states now, I'm not sure. But I see the same thing. I see a shrinking. I see a sadness. I see a discouragement. I see in measure a loss of interest, and certainly in measure a loss of hope in churches across this country. Do you know that expensive buildings are being given away because the churches no longer need them? They no longer want to incur the expense that is there. In some states, if you stop meeting in a church building, in other words, if you stop using it for worship, it is no longer tax exempt, and they don't want the expense. They give it away. That was happening 25 years ago all over London. And now it's happening all over the United States. I've preached several times the last few years in a church building. Larger than this building. Large Sunday school, a full basement. Several different wings of Sunday school. The building is brick on the inside and on the outside. Beautiful brickwork. There are glass windows in the back that are probably 35 feet high. Expensive, beautiful building. Do you know what the people there gave for that building? Not one dime. It was given to them because the church had simply shriveled down to nothing. And a couple of families that were left wanted to see the church continue. And so they found a church of essentially like faith and order, enough that they could receive the members rightly, and they gave them the building. Now, I was glad to see those people get the building. They're good people. But what a tragedy. Amen. That a church that had zealously preached the gospel and had gathered together enough money through the people that they had brought in to build a building like that were just folding up. Giving up and quitting. But that kind of thing is happening all across the country. One of the problems is this. There is far more concern about success, because you'll see all kinds of campaigns to increase attendance, to increase offerings, to increase participation. And on and on and on we could go. Far more interest in that than the presence of God. You see what I'm talking about? Amen. So it's important. Now I'd ask you a question tonight. This is not intended to be unkind, nor is it intended to be kind. I think I'm a kind person. I want to be. I think Christians ought to be. But that's not essentially my purpose. My purpose is to try to preach truth to you. Amen. And so I ask every one of us, not you, but every one of us, to ask ourselves, if I am typical of the people in God's churches across this country today, sound, independent Baptist churches, if I am typical of them, if they are like me and I'm like them, is revival likely? The condition of my heart, the real desires of my heart, the things that go on in my life day to day, the interests that occupy my thoughts moment by moment, is there a likelihood, if we're all in the condition that I am and I think you are, that there would come a great stirring of God. I think it's a legitimate question. I believe that if revival occurs, it will be an overriding mercy of God, not a cooperation of God with what we are. Now, that's not a compliment, is it?
No.
I mean, let's face it. And I'm not talking down to you, because I know what you are, my church is. And what my church is, essentially, is what I am. What you were yesterday is essentially what you are today and what you will be tomorrow. The change takes place very slowly. And so we need to look at this thing and realize the terrible need that we have for revival. Now, as I read this chapter of Scripture tonight, there are some things that I believe we need to look at that ought to be sobering. First of all, we are reversed in our desire for revival. If I were to say tonight and get an honest answer from you people here, how many of you really want revival? I think most of you do. I don't doubt that. I believe that's why you're here tonight. I think it's a sincere desire and a good desire. Nothing wrong with that. But my question is, what do you want with it? I mean, what do you want to get out of it? What do you hope to get from it? What is your concern? I mean, you've got something here. What are you griping about? Why aren't you satisfied with what you have? I'm not saying you should be. And I don't think you are. I hope you're thankful for what you have. But I think you look at yourselves and you say, God doesn't have in me what I ought to be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what God would approve of in the greatest sense. Look back at the chapter that I read and look how remarkable it is that Israel was weeping over their temporal circumstances. Why were they in Babylon? Do you think God was out to lunch when Nebuchadnezzar came by? They were in Babylon because of their sin, because of their coldness and carelessness toward God. But they weren't weeping over their coldness and their carelessness. They weren't weeping over what brought them to Babylon. They were weeping over their circumstances there. This country today, if they have not committed suicide, and I fear they have, if they have not committed suicide because of covetousness, they're working at it.
That's right.
What the people of this country today, and to an extent, the people filling God's churches want more than anything else, when you get right down to the bottom line on the ledger, is things for themselves. Let me give you an illustration. In the last election, New Mexico went more overwhelmingly for President Obama than almost any state in the Union. Now, you might say, what's strange about that? There's something very strange about it. Because New Mexico has the largest population, percentage-wise, of Hispanic people in the United States, even larger than California or Texas. Now, you know that the stand of the Catholic Church and the claim of that religion is that abortion is terribly evil. And yet they went just head over heels for a man who has been openly, constantly, ruthlessly for abortion.
Amen.
How could that have happened? You know why? It is because that man promised them more money from the government, whoever it was, coming through the government, than anybody ever had. Now, I use that only as an illustration. Because most of the people in this country, yes, those filling the seats of many so-called Baptist churches, vote their pocketbook more than everything else put together.
Amen.
I was raised in a society, they didn't know anything about politics. They didn't know very much about anything. But around election time, all they could talk about was what this person, and I don't care if it was the county sheriff that year after year won his election by giving away free whiskey in a dry state. And I'm not joking about that. It doesn't matter if it was the county sheriff or the county assessor or the United States president. The only thing they could talk about is what he's going to do for the poor folks. You ever hear anything like that? That whole idea is stupider than a screen door in a submarine. If you couldn't train a dog to be smarter than like that, you ought to drown him immediately lest he reproduce. And I'm not joking. It's horrible. It's a horrible, silly, stupid thing. No government can give anybody anything except what they take away from them, less expenses. That's the best they can do. So you have to be dumber than a box of rocks to think that the government is going to help you financially, and yet most votes are cast today. What does that say? It says that we are absolutely, what should I say, addled, stupefied by covetousness.
Right. Amen.
Committing suicide by covetousness all across this country. Look at these people. Notice what they said in verse 1. I'm sorry. Let's see, I'll find it in a minute. For they that carried us away required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we do missionary work if we can't? You know what I'm talking about? These people were lamenting. Listen, look at that first verse, or that first part of the chapter. When we remembered Zion by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion. Not when we remembered that we were under the judgment of God. Not when we remembered our sin. Not when we recall the promises of God that we have failed in. But when we remembered Zion. What a horrible, horrible thought. They weren't thinking about God. They were thinking about the blessings of God. How about us today?
Lord help. Amen.
Are we thinking about the blessings of God, or are we thinking about God? They were weeping over the lack of God's presence, not God's presence. Now, that may sound silly, but let me explain what I mean. His presence, not his presence. Sorry. Anybody here have a teenage son? Is anybody out there? You got a teenage son. How old is he?
13.
Okay. Won't be long before he'll be saying, Dad, could I borrow the car tonight? They're having a revival meeting over here at Possum Holler or Possum Trot, whichever it is, Baptist Church. And this little girl down the street here, nice little Christian girl, and she said she'd go to the meeting with me. Could I borrow the car, Daddy? Could that happen? Couldn't it? So him being a nice daddy that loves his son, wants to be a blessing to him every way he does, he says, son, you bet you can borrow the car. No problem. Not only will I let you borrow the car, I'll fill it up with gas for you. That kid's getting pretty happy. By the way, I'll wash it, get it polished, have the inside all vacuumed out and cleaned up, and you can certainly have the car. Oh, by the way, I'll go a step farther, son. I'll drive for you. Uh-oh. Do you see what I'm talking about? And the little boy begins to back up, kind of like a calf looking at a new gate. He doesn't know what to do here because he wants Dad's car. He wants the present that his father could give him of a free loan of a car, but he doesn't want his presence. Do you see what I'm talking about?
Amen. Amen.
We want God's blessing. These people were lamenting the fact that they did not have the blessings of God, the material things that God had given them. But they weren't weeping over the fact that God was not with them. They weren't praying, Lord, be with us here in Babylon. God was with Daniel in the lion's den in Babylon. Wasn't Babylon then, but it's the same place. God was with the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. God can be with us, but they weren't asking for that. They weren't worrying about that. They were wanting God's deliverance. They were wanting the freedom to go back to the land where they had the economy that God had so blessed. Are we far from that today? Think about that for a moment. A few months ago, I was preaching in a church that I knew well. And when the services were over, a man just about my age came by at the door and took my hand, and he was weeping. And he said, Preacher, that's the first time I have felt the presence of God in years. Now, you might think that would make me feel good, but it didn't make me feel good at all. In the first place, I didn't feel like that the presence of God was with me as much as it ought to have been by any means. But worse than that, I thought, how terrible. If this man who, and he loved that church, and I know that. But how terrible if for whatever reason, whether it was from within him or the preacher that was preaching or the people among whom he sat, if this man could not feel the presence of God, what a tragedy. I think he wanted to. I do not claim that it was all somebody else's fault and not his. I just simply say that it is a tragedy that we ought to be concerned about. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if those 2,000 young people in Houston, Texas, waving their hands and jumping around. Now, there are people who are fool enough, and they have to be fools, to think that is being filled with the Spirit. That's not what it is at all. Had they have been weeping, had they been on their knees crying, I might have said, look, there's some people that are filled with the Spirit, but that's not filled with the Spirit. They don't know anything about the Holy Spirit of God. I don't mean to be mean. That's just the truth. Being filled with the Spirit brings about a joy and a sorrow at the same time that we don't know how to unmix or how to mix. It's something that those people know nothing about. But the fact of the matter is that we look around today and we find that it's just not there. Gentlemen in this congregation, at night, you wake up sometimes, don't you? You ever wake up at night? I know I've experienced this more since I was very sick. And my inability to sleep through the night without waking up was caused partly by the sickness. But many times I wake up and I think, what a wonderful time to just lay here in the dark and contemplate the goodness and the blessing of God. And I think to myself, I'm just going to spend all the time that I'm awake praying and praising God and thinking about the good things of God. And you know something? It isn't very long before I'm thinking about something else. Thinking about nothings. Things that aren't worth my time. Things that my thought about will not improve or change in any way. To keep my mind on the reality and the presence and the goodness and the beauty of the Lord seems not to be in me at that moment. Do you know what I'm talking about?
That's right.
That's a sad condition for me to be in. And I hope nobody else here is in that condition. But I'm afraid we are. The psalmist said, lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates, and the King of glory shall come in. But so often when I desire, I wish, I long, for the King of glory to come in and visit with me, to talk with me and I with him, to let me feel his presence, to let me contemplate his grace, to let me think upon the sacrifice that he made for me. It's just a few minutes until these worldly thoughts. I'm not talking about wicked thoughts. I'm talking about worldly thoughts. Come in and just take me captive. Do you know what I'm saying?
Amen.
We need revival so desperately. But the fact is that most of us would be satisfied if our auditoriums were filled with people at peace with each other and all of the physical and financial needs of the church were met, we could support whatever missionary might come by. We could just rejoice in all of those good things. And if God never showed up, we'd manage, right? I don't like that, but it's the truth. Is that why our churches start out with a zeal when they're poverty stricken? When I took the pastor to Bethel Baptist Church in Lawton, Oklahoma, there were about 13 people there. And all of them put together like about $19 having 35 cents. I mean, they didn't have anything. We owed more on a stack of lumber laying out in the backyard than the whole thing was worth, as far as I can look back and see. And you know, I only took the pastorate of the church temporarily, really. I told her I will accept it temporarily until the church grows enough that some pastor will accept it. And I've thought many times since, what in the world made me think it would grow? Where did I get such a stupid idea? What caused me to be so presumptuous and so ignorant as to believe it would grow? It did. But you know something? We had a work day every Saturday and a work night every Thursday night, and I had more people than I could assign to the jobs that needed to be done. And they worked, and they worked, and they worked, and the church grew. And in about 3 years, we decided we need to build an auditorium. We built an auditorium that would seat 400 people. You talk, isn't that power of positive thinking? Now, and that included the pews. The pews that are in the auditorium right now, which are from 1964 to here in age, are worth more than we paid for the whole building at that time. They really are. They're worth more than that. But the thing about it that was amazing to me is that God blessed so marvelously in that. And then we get the new building, a new auditorium. Later on, we built a nice new Sunday school building. But amazingly, the more that building grew and the more we got, you know, after we got that building built, that auditorium built, we found we couldn't pay the utility bills on it. We had no idea what it would cost to air condition and heat and pay the lights in a nice auditorium like that. Because before, we just opened some windows, you know, and made do. But here, now we've got all this good stuff, and we couldn't pay the utility bills. So I accepted the job of building a building for a Mennonite group there in town, then an Independent Baptist Church over in Duncan, and then another Independent Baptist Church up in Claremore, Oklahoma, another one up in Neodesha, Kansas, and then up through 1968, I built church buildings and didn't take the money. I just had them to give the money to the church, and we paid the bills, got things going. But as we were so marvelously prospering, in fact, by the time I built the last church, I'd already hired a full-time assistant to help to visit and things of that sort, and kept one all the rest of my ministry there. But the more God blessed, the colder the people got. And I would have a work day, and 1/10 of the men would show up to work. You follow what I'm talking about? Oh, I could take an offering and get money, but I couldn't get the people to have the interest and the concern and the burden that they had when we were so poor we couldn't pay attention. You understand what I'm saying to you?
Amen.
As God blessed, the more God blessed, the more we sat down and wasted our time and our thoughts and our hearts. It seems almost as if the very blessing of God upon His churches across this country, they have found, the people have found to be an occasion to lethargy and selfishness and self-will and pride and arrogance. I've seen the time that I could stand in the pulpit there and preach against sin, and there would be people weeping all over the house. Now they'll be madder than a wet hen in an ash pile if you say anything about their sin. Filled with pride, arrogance. Oh, we need revival.
Amen.
Folks, say to yourself, not they need revival. I don't care what they need. What do I need?
Amen.
What do you need? Look at your own heart. In your thoughts, go into your own home. I know you may have your devotions as you should, and read your Bible as you should, and pray your prayers as you should. But what's in your hearts? What's in your heart? We need that desperate, you know, because we need God to. If God is not in your home, there's no reason to believe He's going to be in your church.
Amen.
That's right.
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 Amen.
And if God's not in your heart, there's no reason to believe He's going to be in your church.
Amen.
We talk about worldliness today. These people said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, we're Israelites. Zion is our home. Jerusalem is our home. And that's where we need to be. And how can we be happy out here in this worldly, ungodly place? But you see, our problem is not the worldliness in Olmsted, Kentucky, or in Kentucky, or in the USA. Our problem is the worldliness in our own hearts.
Amen.
And I'm not talking about wanting to go to the casino and gamble or run around and with somebody else's wife and cheat on. That's not the kind of worldliness I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind that's bothering you and me.
Right.
I'm talking about the satisfaction with the blessings of God upon this earth that we have without the presence of God. What a horrible thought it is. What a horrible thought it is that I can be satisfied with the blessings of God without Him being there. But I can. I mean, the fact that I can is a terrible thing. And I don't mean that I'm really satisfied with being satisfied. You know what I'm talking about. I don't like that. I don't approve of it. But the fact is that moment by moment by moment, I can live in reasonable tranquility with those blessings and not the presence of God. Preachers today fuss and carry on about their eschatology. And I don't say they shouldn't. I'm talking about prophetic situations. The second coming of Christ, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, gospel millennial, pre-trib, post-trib. And I'm not saying we shouldn't discuss those things. Nor am I saying that we shouldn't be concerned with those things. I'm not saying that. But you know, there's some eschatology that all of us professedly agree on that we don't seem to be very concerned about. We sung about it a while ago. This eschatology is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, all liars shall, that's eschatology, that's future, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. But how much do we pray about that? How long has it been since you have found yourself praying for a lost person? And without trying, you found yourself beginning to weep and cry over them. How long has it been? There was a time when we did. There was a time when I would sit in church and the preacher would preach and I would know of someone there whose situation was desperate and terrible and my heart would be breaking for them. Somehow that has changed. You talk about needing revival. When that can change, we need revival. Listen, folks, our children watch us. And they draw conclusions without asking us what those conclusions should be. It doesn't make a flip what you want them to think. They're going to think what they think, not even what they want to think. It's gotten to be so common for me to go into a church and the pastor or somebody else will point out those two young people there. They're nice kids. They're good kids. God just hadn't saved them yet. God just hasn't saved them. What in the world are we talking about? I believe in election. I believe that regeneration is a divine activity that we cannot carry out. I believe that the Romans Road evangelism is a bunch of foolishness. And if you think I'm crazy about that, sit down with me. I'll show you why I say that. And I won't be mad at you. I've practiced it. All of that. But those young people sitting out there have been called by the gospel over and over and over again. And if they're not saved, it's because there is, listen, an active, a strong rebellion against God. Amen. And against the Holy Spirit in those hearts. There's something terrible going on there that ought to have us scared to death.
Amen.
Just not saved. How ridiculous.
Amen.
We ought to be weeping over that. Brethren and sisters, our children watch us.
That's right.
And they become apathetic. And then they become agnostic. And then they become atheists. Now, I don't mean in a theoretic sense, but I mean in the practical sense. And the reason that they don't hear and the reason they don't listen is they simply do not believe that what we profess is real.
That's right.
That's a bad thing. That's a bad situation. Yes, we desperately, desperately, desperately need revival. We are separated from God's blessings. But what is worse? We're separated from God.
Amen.
We are like the Jews in Babylon. We're like the 10 virgins. While the Lord tarried, they slumbered and slept just alike. We're slumbering and sleeping, just like the lost people around us. We desperately need revival. Finally, what can we do to have revival? Are you ready for me to tell you
Amen.
How to do it? You're really ready? I wish I could. I don't know what to tell you, brother. I wish I did. I don't know. You tell the blind man how to see. You tell the leper how to cleanse himself. You tell the dead man how to come out of the grave. And I'll tell you how to fix this thing. But I don't know. I don't know. We need to cry out to God. The Lord said to Ezekiel, "Can these dry bones live?" And he was talking about Israel, but there is a further, there's an extended prophecy involved in that which I do not have time to expound. But I ask you now tonight, can these dry bones live? Thou knowest. I don't. I don't know if this church can survive or not. Oh, maybe for 10 years, 20 years. But that won't do, will it? We don't want that. We need more than that. We not only need survival in our churches, we need revival in our churches.
Amen.
We need more than just to continue on as we are. We need to come to that point where we, by God's grace, could be like we ought to be. That's what you want, isn't it? I believe that. I believe that that's what we want. But unless God shows a sovereign mercy to us, it's not going to happen. Unless God is pleased to show mercy. And there is no reason why he should. Think of us tonight. Just imagine that we said, okay, we're going to get together, we're going to put our heads together, and we're going to pray until God does something. We're going to make a case. Lord, I am so burdened. I'm so concerned. I've been praying for so long that you would stir and move. I've been talking to my neighbors. I've been talking to my pastor. I've been praying for my pastor. I've been doing this for so long. Lord, please move. Do you have such an argument to make to God? What argument can you make to God as to why he should hear our prayers at all? What do you have to argue? What do you have to say for yourself? What have I to say for myself? Think about that for a moment. There is no ground by which I might make a petition. But I have something better than that. I have something that's better than any reasoning that I could give God. If I were to go to God and say, Lord, I'm so burdened about this thing, please do something. And I have, believe me, I have. And it hasn't worked. But we have something that's better than that, and I make no guarantee on this. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Ah, we need mercy. Amen. Grace to help in a time of need. Amen. That's all I know to tell us. Just to come before God, not arguing anything that we have done. Not suggesting that there's any reason why God should. But simply pleading for mercy. Because you see, we are invited before the throne of grace. We have no right, we have no claim, we have no formula, but we have a God of mercy. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful truth?
Amen.
We have a God of mercy. We deserve to be as Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, we do. But I want you, in closing, to think about a wonderful verse of Scripture in the book of Micah, this little prophet, chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. God delights in mercy. If we are to have anything, it will be by the sovereign mercy of God.
Amen.
I wonder if tonight it might be possible for all of us to go home. I'm not talking about having little prayer meetings. I'm talking about alone with God in the stillness of the night. As you seek to go to sleep, look to the Lord and beg him for mercy upon your home, upon your church. Confess your sins as they come to your mind. I don't mean you've been out stealing chickens or shooting stray dogs. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm talking about the sin of pride, self-righteousness, Self-righteousness is eating up churches just like this church. It's a disease that just gnaws at us, and we don't know it's there. It's like cancer that cannot be seen by the person who has it. Self-righteousness. Plead before God that He would forgive us and show us, wake us up to our own spiritual foolishness and cause us to begin to cry out to Him in humility. Let's stand together with our heads bowed. I don't know how you give an invitation here, what's involved in it. Don't know if you call it an invitation. I learned a long time ago that getting people to come down an aisle and kneel and make commitments and confess to each other doesn't solve the problem. But I know something else. That if we are too proud to do that, we have a problem that needs to be solved. If somehow we could share the burden, the guilt, the shame, the heartache that we feel with our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in the church, it might be that by them becoming a partaker of ours, that their hearts might be made more aware of their own weakness and wickedness. I wouldn't suggest that anybody do anything. I'm going to leave that to your pastor. The only thing I am suggesting is that you ask God what He would have you to do.